Still talking about anxiety this morning, and last Sunday we left off talking about one of the synonyms of anxiety is vexation, and I want to finish talking about vexation this morning and then look at possibly another synonym after that. Near the beginning of this sermon, I talked about how anxiety or anxiety attacks, that nobody is exempt from them, including some of the most powerful people in the world. And we looked at King Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and we saw how they suffered with uneasiness of mind and fear and things like that. And now we want to look at another king, and this man happened to be the wisest man in the world up until this point, up until the Lord Jesus came. And also, according to some estimates, the richest man in the world ever, and that was King Solomon. So if you go on the internet and search for the richest man in the world, at least some renderings will show King Solomon to be the richest. It's said that he did make silver and gold, or silver to be his stones in Jerusalem, like we'll look at here in a second. So anyway, wisest man, richest man, and yet Solomon suffered with anxiety. He was mentally troubled and distressed. So this tells us that even the best of men, no matter who we are, can suffer with these things. And sometimes I think the greater the man, the more the man suffers with these type of things. You just probably don't hear about it all that much. So let me just give you the verses that back up what I just said about Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, 29 through 31, here we see that Solomon was the wisest man ever. So it's not only dummies that suffer with anxiety, even really smart people do also. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country." Remember, wise men came from the east to come to Christ, to his birth, to honor him, right? There was wisdom in the east. Well, Solomon's wisdom exceeded even that. And all the wisdom of Egypt. And Egypt, when you look at the pyramids and all the great feats that they accomplished, very intelligent people, and yet he was wiser than they. And then it says in verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman the Kalkol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about." You've probably never heard of Ethan, Heman, Kalkol, and Darda. And that's the point. They were like the second, third, fourth, and fifth most smart people in the world, and yet you've never even heard of their names because they paled in comparison to Solomon and his wisdom. And not only was he wise, but he was also very rich. 1 Kings 10 and verse 27. We usually think that of rich people having no problems, and they just any problem they have, they just write out a check and fix it. And they can do that with a lot of things. But they have problems and heartaches and anxiety and depression and all the troubles that we have. They have it too. You just probably don't hear about it all that much. 1 Kings 10 and verse 27, "And the king," this is referring to Solomon, "the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." In verse 14, "Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." Talents is a pretty big chunk, and he had 666 of them in 1 year. So, like I said, very wealthy man. But nevertheless, you know, he still is suffering with vexation of spirit, which we'll get to here in just a second. This man had more than heart could wish, literally. He, for his day, for the things that were available in his day, which, you know, we have a lot more things available today with technology and all that, but for whatever was available in his day, he literally had everything he could possibly want. there was nothing that the man did not have if he wanted it. So you might think, well, I wouldn't suffer with anxiety or depression if I could just have anything I wanted, if I just had an unlimited credit card. Well, that's not true. Probably not, because Solomon had everything possible, and yet he still suffered with vexation of spirit. Let me just read you a little description here in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 10, of Solomon's life. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 10. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. So he's going to just try to enjoy life and just be happy. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. That didn't work out. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? What's the point of it? It doesn't seem to make me happy, even though I'm having parties, and I'm having a good time, and I'm laughing and joking, and yet I still feel this void. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. So maybe I'll try drinking. Maybe that'll make me feel better. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. So he's, you know, maybe not drinking that much. He's still acquainting himself with wisdom. He's enjoying all the fine wines the world has to offer. You know, wines are wonderful, if you like them. I do. But even that gets old. And to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he tried wisdom, that didn't please him. Then he tried folly. Maybe I'll just go out and hang out with the idiots and just laugh and joke and goof around and just act like an idiot, basically, like I did in high school. Maybe that'll make me happy. And that didn't make him happy either. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. So he's got these big, beautiful houses, vineyards, gardens, everything. It's just, he just lives in paradise. And yet, still not finding fulfillment. I made me pools of water. So he had make himself a nice swimming pool. Made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. So more possessions, more stuff, more houses, more anything that heart could wish, more than anybody else had. I gathered me also silver and gold, and he had tons of money. And the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers. See, in those days, if you wanted to hear music, well, you either sang to yourself or you hired somebody to sing to you. You didn't have MP3 players and, you know, even records or anything that, you know, that we've had in the last 100 and some years. He had nothing. So he had men singers, women singers. He had live entertainment. Everything he could ever wish. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. He had a whole orchestra right before him. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. So not only was he wealthy and had everything that he could possibly want, but he was still wise. Still the wisest man that ever lived. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. So right there in verse 10, whatsoever his eyes desired, he had. You name it, he had it. It would be most people's dream come true to just have whatever I want. I could just, anything I want, anything, it doesn't matter what it is, I could just say I want it, and I have it. And that was Solomon's life. And you know what he found out that life to be? Vexation of spirit. Vanity. If you're foolish enough to think if you just could have everything that you want, you'd be happy, you're just that foolish, because you wouldn't be. I remember when I used to travel for work, and like going out to eat's fun, right? You get to go out and eat for a nice steak dinner, and you think that's great. You think, boy, wouldn't it be awesome if I was just rich and I could just go out for a steak dinner every night? When I was out traveling for work, I went out for a steak dinner every night because the company was paying for it, right? And guess what? It got old. I was tired of steak dinners every night. I'm telling you, everything does. Hell and death are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. All that stuff gets old. Doesn't matter what it is. You could live in the most beautiful mansion in the world, and guess what? After a little while, it would get old and it'd just be another house. And you could have the most beautiful, picturesque view of the mountains or the beach or whatever. And guess what? After a while, it would just be like looking out your window, looking out my window of my apartment, looking out in the parking lot. It just gets old. Nothing in this world satisfies. So Solomon has all that he could wish, and yet he's afflicted with vexation of spirit. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he looks at everything that he's done, and he looks at all the works under the sun that other men have done, and it's all just vexing. It's all just causing him uneasiness and anxiety. And it's vanity. It's just meaningless to him. Verse 17, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. Now, if that didn't paint a good enough picture for you of Solomon and how you would think that he would not be afflicted with anxiety, let me just give you some of the other blessings and advantages that this man had that yet did not prevent him from being mentally troubled and disturbed. First of all, he was king over Israel. Ecclesiastes 1:12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He gave his heart to the pursuit of wisdom, verse 13. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. So he's king. He gives his heart to the pursuit of wisdom. He had seen all the world had to offer, verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He came to great estate, verse 16, the first part of it. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have got more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. So he's wealthy, prestigious, wise. He's got it all. He's got it all. Nevertheless, he's still anxious, and he's still depressed in spirit. Now, somebody emailed me this week and said that I might add another point to this that I'd mentioned in a previous sermon as to why Solomon might have still been anxious and depressed in spirit. And the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines might have contributed to that. Can you imagine? You know how much work it is taking care of one. Imagine having 700 wives. Now, there are a lot of men in this world that have a really hard time remembering one anniversary, right? Like when the anniversary is, remembering getting their wives, something, right? Imagine if you had 700 anniversaries. That's on the average of 2 per day. So every day, Solomon, what are you doing today? Well, I've got an anniversary lunch with my wife. How about this evening? I got another anniversary lunch with another wife. Well, okay, how about tomorrow? Same thing. Well, how about Friday? Yeah, you know the deal, right? So that could be a recipe for a bit of anxiety, you know, trying to remember 700 anniversaries, not to mention all the other things that would go into making sure you're taking care of your wives. So that might have had something to do with it. And that was a self-inflicted wound right there, because God told him, he told the kings, that they were to have one wife, right? That they weren't to multiply wives to themselves, nor silver and gold, nor horses. And Solomon did all that. So he overdid it. So it's not surprising that Solomon had vexation of spirit, because he did overdo it in every area of life, pretty much. So years of hard work and great accomplishments did not stop Solomon from suffering with mental distress. Now let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It's hard for us to imagine that a man that would look on everything that he'd built, all the houses, all the vineyards, all the pools of water, and the forests, and all just everything. This man had a magnificent estate. When the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came, and she saw it all, she'd heard about it ahead of time, but when she saw it all, it said there was no spirit left in her. Just all the attendants and the golden ivory throne that he had and the lions beside it. Just everything the man had. And yet he looks over all this. He does a survey of everything he's done in his life. And it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. It didn't prevent him from being mentally distressed. As a matter of fact, it probably contributed to it. Because as I mentioned early on in this series, one of the causes of anxiety is just overdoing it, overworking yourself, stretching yourself too thin, and that Solomon certainly did. And then it also says in Ecclesiastes that the abundance of the rich suffereth him not to sleep, right? And so he has so much, and he's got so much to think about and take care of and be concerned about, right? So it's not surprising that he's got uneasiness of mind just with all of this stuff he has to deal with. And then he ends up hating life in this anxious and depressed state. That was the end of it for him. Hatred of life. Verse 17, he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You think, how can the wisest, richest man in the world that has 1,000 women, how can he possibly hate life? I mean, that would be, if you ask most people, like that would be their dream life right there, and yet Solomon hates it. But he found out that the things of this world, in and of themselves, do not satisfy. I don't know about you, but I mean, I've been there. I've been there many times where I hate life. I do, and if I don't hate it, I at least am weary of it and looking forward to it being over. I felt like that many, many times. As a matter of fact, probably since my mid-20s. I know, I'm a weirdo, I get it. But I remember distinctly the first time I felt like that when I was 25, realizing that this life is just vain. And thinking on my 20, I think it was my 25th birthday, I remember thinking, I'm probably about a third of the way through, thank the Lord. You know, I've only got 50 years left. So I know what he's saying. I just don't have quite as many wives, quite as much silver and gold, you know, quite as many properties and houses and all that. But I understand the sentiments of the man. Now, after suffering with a troubled mind due to trying to do everything and find happiness in things instead of God, Solomon finally begins to learn the path toward peace of mind. It took him a while, but as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you start to see here that he's starting to figure things out in life and figure out what's really important. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 6, he realizes that it's better to have little with inner peace than abundance with anxiety. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6, he says, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Solomon's realizing that there is some wisdom in being a minimalist. There's some wisdom in not doing everything and having everything. And that's one thing that we all need to learn. You got to learn this lesson. You can't do everything and have everything. You just can't. You can't do everything and you can't have everything. And if you're wise, even if you can do more than you do and you can have more than you have, in many circumstances, if you're wise, you will say no. Because even though maybe you could do a little more or you could have a little more, if you might realize that if you do that, those things are going to start to encroach in on your life and they're going to start to hem you in. And before you know it, all these things that you're doing and all these things that you have are not going to be blessings to you. They are going to control you and restrict you. None of us have enough time and money and energy to do everything and have everything that we'd like to. None of us do. And we need to learn to be content. We need to learn to say no to ourselves and to others, and we need to learn to accept reality. And it's hard. And especially, I think, as people age, it's harder to accept reality because you think, and I'm just observing people that I know, right? I'm not there yet. But the older you get, you think in your mind, you feel like you can still do all the things that you used to do. And then you realize, oh, I can't do all the things that I used to do or that I'd want to do. My dad, for years, would always say, he's bought this or bought that, I'm going to restore this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to sell this, I'm going to... And then one day, it was like the light bulb finally went off, and he just said, I'm probably never going to be able to do any of that. I remember him saying that, and I thought, well, yeah, I knew that. I've known that for years. But it took that long to sink in, like, I'm old. I can't do the things that I want to do anymore. And we're all going to have to come to terms with that someday. That's why I thought Bev was such a good example to us. When Bev got old and she needed a walker, she got a walker. Even though it made her look old, she got a walker. When Bev didn't think she was safe to drive anymore, which was probably a little after the rest of us figured that out, she got rid of her car, which was a benefit to me. But, you know, I thought that was wise on her behalf. I was kind of joking. I think she probably still could have driven for a while longer. But I thought that was pretty wise, because there are a lot of people that would fight tooth and nail. They would never give up that car. And I understand why. I mean, you're giving up your liberty, your freedom, your... there's another word there I'm looking for, and I can't remember it. But anyway, you're becoming dependent on others. I get it. I totally get that. But anyway, Solomon realized that it's better to have little with inner peace than abundance with anxiety. There are other verses in Proverbs also that says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Right? So there's many verses in the Bible that talk about this, of the virtues of the small and simple life. Actually, my friend and I were just talking about this the other day, and he is trying to impress on his son to be wise, to not buy everything you can, to not do everything you can or even things you can't, to say no, to be frugal, to be wise, to save money when you're young and all that. He's trying to impress upon him this, and he's not quite getting the message, right, as young people often don't. And we were talking about how really sometimes the most simple things are the most blessed, happy things in your life. I mean, my little Yeti mug has probably given me more happiness than, multi-thousand-dollar purchases of all kinds of junk that I don't need would ever give me. It's just sometimes it's just the little simple pleasures in life. Looking at a nice sunset or taking a nice walk on a trail or something can be, you know, more enjoyable to you than buying that new thing that you think you need so much that you won't even look at in 2 months from now. So anyway, back to Solomon. He found that constantly desiring to have more than one already has is a source of anxiety. Because this is what happens because of our nature. The eyes of man are never satisfied, so we always want more. I mean, have you ever met anybody that says, yep, I've got everything that I need, I don't want to buy another thing for the rest of my life? Have you ever met a person that ever said that? I haven't. None of us do. It's in our nature. And that's a source of anxiety, because there's always that desire to have something that you don't have yet and you'd like to have. So there's always that, you know, that gnawing desire there. But here's what he said in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. In other words, you've heard the old saying, it's better to have one bird in hand than two in the bush. Right? Better is what you actually have than what you could look and hope that you have and want to have. It's better just to focus on the things that you actually have. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. That is, the wandering of the desire is vexation of spirit. Always wanting more and more and more. And then he finally concluded, at the end of the book, and, you know, probably after years and years and years of pursuing everything that he possibly could and trying to get as much as he could and enjoy life to the fullest, after all this, he finally realized at the end of the book, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, that the quest for happiness and satisfaction is the realization that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's how you're going to find happiness and satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that's how he ends the book right there. The conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments. It's pretty simple, really. And that's the marching orders for the Christian. Fear God and keep His commandments. And this alone will bring a man a peaceful and satisfied mind. But Solomon's like the rest of us. Most of us have to learn by feeling, right? Most of us can't read it in a book and say, oh yeah, I see that. I'm not even going to try all that stuff that everybody else did. Most of us have to try it first and then come to that realization. And Solomon was no different. But if you're wise, just take his word for it. Save yourself a lot of heartache. Now let's look at a few other things that are causes of vexation of spirit. That is, being troubled in mind or anxious, in other words. Now one of them actually is devil possession. And the Bible gives us several examples here of people that it says were vexed with a devil or an unclean spirit. Let's look at Matthew 15 and verse 22. You don't ever want to discount this idea and just think, well, you know, devil possession was just something that happened back in the Bible times or something. It's still out there, and it could be a source of vexation. I'm not saying it always is, but it's something to consider anyway. Matthew 15 and verse 22 says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him," this is unto Jesus, "saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." She's vexed. She's troubled in mind. She's anxious. She's got mental problems. And it's because of this devil. Jesus turned her down for a while and put all kinds of roadblocks in front of her. And then even insulted her. Basically called her a dog. And she's like, yep, I'm a dog, Lord. I agree. But I still would like to eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus saw this woman was a woman of great faith, and he healed her daughter that was grievously vexed with that devil. But anyway, all I really wanted from that is that devil possession can vex people. Let's look at Matthew 17 and verse 15. Here's another man. Comes to Jesus. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed." So he's sore means very. So he's very vexed. He's very troubled in mind. "For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water." So this devil had made him, well, like it says, lunatic, crazy, where he's just throwing himself into the fire, throwing himself into the water. He's really mentally agitated. Here's another one. Luke 6 in verse 18, just to give you a few. Luke 6:18. I did a series years ago on devil possession, mental illness, and bad behavior, I think it was called. And you can look back through that if you're interested to learn more about devil possession and what to do about it and those kind of things. And how to identify it and so on. Luke 6 and verse 18. It says, "And they that were vexed with unclean spirits," which is another name for devils, "and they were healed." So they were brought to Jesus. Anyway, vexed with unclean spirits. And one more in the book of Acts, in Acts 5 and verse 16. Probably a little overkill, but I just wanted to show you that this was very common back in those days. And you know, it's probably more common today than we realize. I mean, I kind of live in my little bubble, so I don't really hang out with people that are devil-possessed. But I have a feeling, I mean, there's a lot of crazy people out there. You go to some of the mental institutions and things like that, and you're going to see some people that are messed up in the head. And some of that very well may be devil possession. You You know, it's hard to tell. Acts 5 and verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. I think devil possession today maybe has gotten a little more sophisticated as well. You do read about, you know, the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Grecia, even back in Bible times, where you had these devils that were animating the powers that be, you know, the heads of these states and things like that. So if you ever wonder why our heads of state seem to do things that are so evil and foolish and, you know, things that just make you wonder why are they doing these things? Well, it's probably because they're possessed with devils and they're doing the devil's bidding. Now remember, one of Satan's favorite tactics, we talked about this earlier, that he uses to oppress people, to afflict people, is fear. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. So it would make sense that if you have somebody who is possessed of a devil or oppressed by a devil, that they would suffer with fear, because this is one of Satan's favorite tactics. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And as I've noted before, why does a lion roar? To instill fear in his victim. This is what Satan does. It's one of his favorite tactics. So whether it's outright devil possession or devil oppression, God's children can suffer vexation of mind from devilish influence. I mean, you remember the Apostle Peter. He was an apostle, right? And when he contradicted Jesus, when Jesus said that he was going to be crucified and dead, buried 3 days, raised again 3 days later, and Peter said, far be it from thee, you know what Jesus said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. He was speaking to Satan, who was animating Peter to say those foolish things that were contrary to the word of God, right? So was Peter possessed of the devil? I mean, at least in a limited sense, obviously, Jesus was speaking to Satan, who was causing Peter to say those stupid things. Right, so God's children can be possessed or definitely oppressed by devils. And you never want to rule out the possibility that vexation of mind could be due to the influence of an unclean spirit. And if that is the case, then we must resist the devil with the word of God. Right, 1 Peter 5:9, the next verse says, whom resist, talking about Satan, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We don't have exorcists today. We don't have apostles that have the power to cast out devils. But you can make the devil flee from you if you follow Jesus' example. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, after Jesus was baptized, he was taken into the wilderness. I'm not going to read the passage. It's a long one, and I've read it to you many times. But he was taken into the wilderness and tempted of the devil 40 days. And after that temptation, then after that 40 days of fasting, then Satan comes to him and he tries to get him to turn stones into bread. And then he tries to get him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Then he tries to get him to fall down and worship him. And every time Jesus answers him with the scripture, every time. And then what it says, the devil departed from him for a season. Right? So the devil, he cannot contend with the scripture. And so if you think that you're being oppressed by a devil, tempted by a devil, and you very well may be, you know what you do? You answer him with the scripture. Whatever he's trying to tempt you to do, and you just think about a Bible verse that says that you're not supposed to do that, and you just quote him that Bible verse. And you may have to do it 3 times. Jesus did. But then he'll depart for a season at least. Now, I know that Jesus rebuked the devil and Jesus said, get thee hence. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And I'm cautious to do that kind of thing. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was God. Jesus had authority over the devil. He could tell the devil to beat feet, right? But the devil's way more powerful than we are, right? And even Michael the Archangel, which is like the highest angel that there is, as far as we know, even he, when he was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, you know what he said? He didn't just tear into the devil and tell him to get out of here. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee," in Jude 1 and verse 9. Jude 1, 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation." He didn't start insulting him and calling him names and things like that, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So I take the lesson from that, that if Michael the archangel says, "The Lord rebuke thee," I go with that. "The Lord rebuke thee." And then I'll let Jesus be the one to say, "Get thee behind me, you know, get thee hence." I just don't want to, you know, tread into territory where I shouldn't be going. I know I resist him with the word of God and then say, "The Lord rebuke thee." I know I can do that for sure. And that's where I leave it. All right. Well, another case. I got two more here of causes of vexation of spirit. One of them is persecution. We can see that from Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. And this should be obvious to anybody that would think about it for a minute. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. I went to the wrong book. Acts 12, 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." And then he kills James, the brother of John, and then he puts Peter in prison. So, right, this was an act of persecution. And it says there that he's vexing these members of the church. Of course, being persecuted would be a source of anxiety. You think about it. If you knew some person or some group was out there trying to get you, hunting you down, and you're going from place to place hiding from them, obviously that would be a cause of vexation. Or if they had imprisoned you, or they were beating you, or things like that, or after that had happened, and then you have those traumatic memories. I mean, you can see how obviously that would be a source of anxiety. I don't think I probably need to elaborate a whole lot on that any further. And then one more cause of vexation and anxiety is seeing and hearing the wickedness of the wicked that are around us. This will cause our souls to be vexed in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. You know, it's no wonder the statistics that I read you the other day about 40 million plus adult Americans suffering with anxiety. Well, some of those people are likely Christian people, and maybe part of that is due to all of the evil and the wickedness in this world that we see all the time and have to deal with up close and personal in almost every sphere of life. We have Bible that tells us this in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." This is Lot, Abraham's nephew in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's living in a wretched, wicked place. You know, think like San Francisco or LA or any number of places on the east or west coast or in big cities. All over this country. Think about that. That's the situation that Lot was living in, seeing sodomites everywhere and all kinds of evil. I mean, heck, they have drag shows for children now all over the place in this country, happening all over the place. Absolute wickedness. I think it was Billy Graham's wife, possibly, that said that if God doesn't soon destroy America, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I don't really agree with Billy about much of anything, but his wife was right about that. Verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So just being there and just seeing it and being witness to it vexed his soul. It was a source of anxiety for him. Now, what you got to be really careful about, and I didn't intend to talk about this, but what can happen is that initially when you live amongst a bunch of sinners like that And you see all that kind of stuff in person and on TV and all over the place. Initially, it vexes your soul. But then after a while, you know what happens? You get numb to it. And your soul isn't vexed anymore. Your past feeling. I noticed this when I got rid of TV back in 18 years ago now. After I had gotten rid of TV for a couple of years, I just saw TV in somebody's house or somewhere. And I just saw the commercials. And I was aghast. I just couldn't believe like the filth that I was seeing on there. And I realized, I'm sure the commercials hadn't gotten that bad in 2 years. They were probably about the same when I stopped watching. I was just totally desensitized to it. I didn't even realize it. I can't even imagine what commercials are like 18 years later, because I literally never see TV. It's funny. I mean, when you tell people you don't have a TV, they can't imagine you could even live like that. But once you get used to it, I mean, I go to a hotel room, and there's a big screen TV there, and I'm not even making this up. I'm not trying to sound virtuous. The thought of turning it on never crosses my mind. Like, literally never crosses my mind. I don't even think about turning it on. It's just like a picture on the wall. I don't even realize it's there. But anyway, I'm not going to get on that soapbox again. So Lot, his soul was vexed by these people, just seeing it and hearing it all the time, right? Well, to mitigate this type of vexation, what I recommend is that we read a lot less gloom and doom news and spend a lot more time thinking on good things, such as our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Scriptures, or salvation by grace, or heaven, things like that. Let me give you a verse in Philippians 4 and verse 8. On that TV thing, just to tell you a funny story. One time, a few years ago, it was when I was living down here. Which, by the way, I was telling Austin the other day, I have now lived here in Missouri, well, and in this particular apartment, but in Missouri. I've lived in Missouri longer than I have lived in any other place since I moved from Pennsylvania, where I was born 23 years ago after graduating high school. I've lived here in Missouri now for just over five years. This is the longest I've ever lived in any place in 23 years. So that's something. So anyway, the story. So I was in Walmart, and there was some kind of a salesman there selling DirecTV or some type of cable type of thing, satellite. And he wanted to know if he could talk to me for a minute, and I was dumb enough to stop and talk to him. And he was trying to sell me satellite TV. And he goes through his little spiel, and I said, well, I don't have a TV. He's like, you mean like you don't have it like cable or something? Like, no, like I don't have a physical TV. And he was just like, he was just dumbfounded, speechless. He didn't know. He's like, he'd never met a person like this before. He's like, oh, okay. And just left. I mean, that was it. There was nothing to sell me. But anyway, that was kind of funny. I've he'd never seen such a weirdo before. But anyway, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, if you're suffering with vexation or anxiety, ask yourself a question. If you turn on the TV, are you going to likely see things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy? Probably not. If you go on Facebook, are you going to find things like that? Probably not. If you go to the movies, are you going to find things like that? Probably not. I mean, you might be able to find a decent movie from time to time. I don't know. I haven't been to one of those in a decade or so either. Or maybe once. I mean, once in a decade or twice, possibly. But anyway, so the solution to this vexation, then, is thinking on good things. Now, you think, well, what kind of things in this world could I really think on that are good things? Like, I'm trying to think about good things, and I can't really think about too many good things. Well, Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of each of those things. He is true. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He's honest. He never told a lie. He never sinned. He's just. He's called the just one, or he's called the just. He's pure. He's said to be holy, harmless, undefiled. Right? He's pure. He's lovely. Go read the book of Song of Solomon, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church, and he's called lovely there. Good report, right? He, like I said, he's never did anything wrong. Every report about him is good. Virtue, right? It was said that virtue had gone out of him. Jesus Christ is virtuous. Praise, certainly praiseworthy. So if you want to think about something good, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what he did for you on the cross. Think about his person. Just think about him and all that he did. And go read through the Gospels and read about the life of Christ and meditate on him. That'll take away anxiety. I can tell you that from experience because I've done it. Or think about the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Think about how God saves you, what he's done for you. Think about heaven, where we're going when we die. And if you forgot what it's like, go listen to the 9 months worth of sermons that I just got done preaching here, you know, in the last year. I know personally that my suffering with anxiety has drawn me closer than ever in my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bittersweet experience. I was talking to a lady from another church, and she said the same thing, that when she suffered with anxiety a long time ago, that it was in some ways a sweet time in her life because it drew her so close to the Lord. And I can say that likewise, that this last 2 months or so has drawn me far closer to the Lord, closer in prayer, just closer in thought. When you're suffering with anxiety and it just comes and goes and it's there all the time, you're just constantly thinking about the Lord, constantly praying to the Lord, constantly asking for the Lord's help. And your thoughts are just always directed, at least this is the way it's been with me, and I'm thankful for that. My thoughts have been directed toward the Lord and thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's been, like I said, bittersweet. And I think sometimes God allows these type of things to happen to us so that it draws us closer to himself. That's our nature. Our nature is that if things are going well and we're happy, then we forget about the Lord. You know, give me neither poverty nor riches, the writer of Proverbs 30 said, right, lest I be full and deny the Lord, or lest I be full and say, who is the Lord, right? So it's kind of our nature. And so these things draw us to God. And I was thinking about this on my walk the other day, and I thought, I'm not asking to suffer for this for the rest of my life, but I thought, if it was a choice between becoming a lukewarm Christian and just kind of going about my day and just not really ever thinking about the Lord very much, yeah, maybe pull out my Bible once in a while, you know, pray before bed or pray before a meal or something, but just being a lukewarm Christian, just not really thinking about the Lord very much, if it was a choice between that and being happy, or between enduring what I've endured for the last 2 months and being drawn close to God, I would choose the latter. I would. Even though it's miserable and it's horrible and I hate it sometimes, I would honestly choose that rather than being lukewarm and being drawn away from my Lord. And I'm telling you the truth. I really mean that. But what I'm asking the Lord for is the best of both worlds. I'm asking him that he'll let me get back to normal and still be close to him and be drawn close to him. Might not be possible. I mean, I know with God all things are possible, but it may not be possible with me because I've got this old flesh that's hanging on here. So I don't know. We'll see what happens. But this, getting back to this thing about being vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, you want to do your best to avoid spending time with sinners who will vex your soul. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. It says, be not deceived. So whatever he's going to tell you next, there's a high likelihood that you will be deceived about this topic. That's why he preempts it with, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, you tell a lot of people that. Hey, if you hang out with the wrong people, they're going to affect you negatively and bring you down. They say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm strong. I'm okay. You know, I'm not. I can hang out with fools and be all right. I can hang out with drunks and they're not going to affect me. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. So you want to be careful who you hang out with, who you spend time with. This is really important. The younger you are, the more important it is, I think. I know I've thought back many times on my childhood, especially in my high school years, and evil communications corrupted good manners. I can tell you that. I wouldn't have done many of the things that I did and got involved in the things that I did if it wouldn't have been for my so-called friends. Now, of course, you know, I was a sinner myself, so it was pretty easy for my so-called friends to pull me into their lifestyle. It was my fault. I'm not blaming it on them, of course. But had I not had those so-called friends, more than likely, I wouldn't have gotten involved in all kinds of stuff that I did that I now regret. So you want to be really careful about who you hang out with and who you let your kids hang out with. I think I can get through this. Yeah, let me just get through the rest of this here. It shouldn't take too long. The Bible refers to another term that is a synonym, or uses another term that is a synonym of anxiety, and that is being disquieted. Let me just read you the definition of disquiet, the verb and the noun, and then disquieted, the past participle, and then remind you of the definition of anxiety and anxious, and we'll see here that this is indeed a synonym. Disquiet, the verb, like to disquiet someone, is to deprive of quietness, peace, or rest, bodily or mental, to trouble, disturb, alarm, to make uneasy or restless. So to disquiet is to mentally trouble and to make uneasy or restless. Now, just keep some of those words there, trouble and uneasy. Keep that in the back of your mind, and then we'll see that these are going to pop up again. Disquiet, the noun, would be like, I feel, I'm trying to think how you'd use that as a noun, but anyway, it would be the state of disquietness, basically. Okay, disquiet is absence of bodily or mental quietness, disturbance, uneasiness, anxiety. So there you have it right there. Anxiety, worry, restlessness, unrest. Okay, so a state of disquiet is a state of uneasiness, anxiety, and worry or restlessness. Disquieted, the past participle or the adjective, is disturbed, rendered uneasy or restless. Now let's just look at the definition of anxiety to refresh your memory. Anxiety is the quality or state of being anxious, uneasiness, remember that? But all those words use that word to define it. Uneasiness, trouble of mind, remember that's what disquiet was, mental trouble. About some uncertain event, solicitude, concern. And then anxious is troubled or uneasy in mind. There's that uneasy part again that we've seen so many times. Uneasy in mind about some uncertain event, being in painful or disturbing suspense, concerned, solicitous. Secondly, it's fraught with trouble or solicitude, distressing, worrying. Okay, so I think it's pretty clear there that to be disquieted is to be anxious. Just yet another example of a synonym. It's, like I said, pretty eye-opening when you start looking through the scripture and you realize that it's almost like, to me, anyway, the topic of anxiety was the best kept secret in the Bible. Maybe not best kept, but was a great kept secret in the Bible. I'll put it that way. Because it is just all over the Bible. That's why I've spent, what, eight sermons? 2 months on it now, and I've still got probably another six or something. I mean, there is so much, like I said, about this topic. It's amazing. Probably the best, one of the best kept secrets in the Bible, I think. This quietness of heart, anxiety, in other words, causes great turmoil within a person. Let's look at Psalm 38, 8 through 9. Psalm 38, 8 through 9. We have looked at this passage before, but I want to draw your attention to it again because we're looking, when we looked at it previously, I think we were looking at another word that was being used, so I want to look at it with this one in mind. This is David's, one of David's penitential psalms where he's praying to the Lord for mercy because he's sinned and he's under God's judgment. Psalm 38, 8 through 9. He says, I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee and my groaning is not hid from thee. So I talked about that before and I'm not going to go into all that again. But here he says he's feeble, sore broken, he's roaring, so he really has a lot of mental turmoil going on because of the disquietness of his heart, because of his anxiety, in other words, because of his restlessness. Now, being disquieted, anxious, troubled, uneasy, restless, is often accompanied by depression, being cast down. And I've experienced this, other people have experienced it, and the Bible is going to teach us this. I got three verses here for you in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, and then Psalm 43, 5. These verses are all very similar, almost identical. Psalm 42 and verse 5. The psalmist says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Cast down is another word for depressed, right? So why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? Cast down and disquieted. Now I'm going to show you like five things that we can learn from this verse and the other ones here. But I'm just going to read the verses first, and then I'm just going to make reference to the things that are written in them. Verse 11, Psalm 42, 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then 43, Psalm 43 and verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So very similar. All these three verses are saying the exact same thing. It doesn't attribute an author to 42 and 43, but I would say that we can probably safely say that it's the same author, whoever it is. Could have been David. It doesn't say who it was, but anyway. So let's see things that we can learn from these verses. The first thing is that the cause of anxiety and depression is often unknown to us. You notice what he says there? Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? So he's asking, why do I feel this way? Why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? Well, if you ask somebody why something's happening, you know why you do that? Because you don't know why, right? So he doesn't know why he's anxious and depressed. And that's happened to me. Now, there's sometimes when I do know why I'm anxious or depressed, but there have been other times when I don't know why I'm depressed. I can't pinpoint anything. I can't just look and say, oh yeah, it's because of this thing or that thing. Same thing with anxiety. Sometimes I might be anxious about a particular thing and I know what I'm anxious about. But sometimes I just have this feeling of uneasiness, this dreadful feeling, and I don't have any reason to feel that way. So the psalmist asks, why? So that tells us that oftentimes the causes are unknown. Secondly, that we can learn from these verses, is help for anxiety is found in hoping in God. You notice what he said there. Hope thou in God. Hope in God. So that's the first place that we should always go to get help for our anxiety. Number three, help for anxiety is found in praising God. You notice what he says there, I shall yet praise him. So even though he's suffering with anxiety, which will be the next point, even though he's suffering with anxiety, he's still choosing to praise God. And that's what happens sometimes when people get anxious or they get depressed. You know where they don't go? To church. You know what you do? One of the main things you're supposed to do in church, why you're supposed to come to church, is to praise God. And people, when they get anxious and depressed, they stop coming to church. I'm not saying, you know, every, I'm just saying this happens. You know, I mean, this is not uncommon for this to happen to people. And I get it. When you're depressed, you don't feel like going anywhere. You don't feel like seeing anybody. You don't feel like doing anything, right? You just want to stay at home and sleep. Or when you're anxious, you don't want to be around people. I get it. I understand, right? But the place that you should be is in church to praise God. This is what the psalmist said. Hope in God, I will yet praise him. Even though I am depressed, even though I am anxious, I'm still choosing to praise God. And not just in church. You want to praise God in your own personal life. Every day, continually, strength is found in praise, as I've mentioned that before. Point number four, which I just alluded to, is even in the midst of suffering with anxiety, we must never forget to praise God. You notice that little three-letter word there, yet? He says, I shall yet praise him. Yet is an adverb, and when it's used as a conjunctive adverb or a conjunction, it means, or it is used introducing an additional fact or circumstance which is adverse to or the contrary of what would naturally be expected from that just mentioned. In spite of that, for all that, nevertheless, notwithstanding, that's what it means. So, in spite of my anxiety, notwithstanding my anxiety, nevertheless, my anxiety, I will still praise him. Often correlative to though, etc., as it says. Sometimes strengthened by nevertheless. So you can say yet, nevertheless, or but, nevertheless. People have castigated me for that in my writing. But you can say yet, nevertheless, or but, nevertheless. That's so mean. Somebody goes through all the work to edit my book for me, and then I insult them during the sermon for it. That's just so mean. So anyway, I'm just teasing, of course. I really appreciate the help. So when we make our requests made known to God, we're supposed to do so in a state of carefulness. That's not what I was trying to say. Let me read it again. Maybe I should just read what I wrote. When we make our requests known to God in a state of carefulness, we must always do so with thanksgiving. That's what I was trying to say. Now let's look at Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. So that's when you go to God and you ask for what you need, right? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. See, this verse is teaching us the same thing that the psalmist was in Psalm 42 and 43. He says that I'll hope in God. And when you hope in God, you're praying to God, right? You're asking God for help. And I will yet praise him. And Paul tells us there that you go to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, with praise, in other words. So you always want to remember that when you're having any kind of trouble. When you go to the Lord with your troubles, always make sure to remember to thank him and praise him for what he's done for you. You just don't want to run up to him and just tell them everything you need and just, you know, walk off or something. You wouldn't appreciate that. If somebody needed something from you and they just walked up and just unloaded on you and then walked away and didn't even bother to say, hey, how you doing or what, you know. Well, just think about it. I mean, think about treating your Heavenly Father with some respect. Thank him, praise him for what he's done for you, and then ask for whatever it is that you need. The fifth thing that we can learn from these verses there in Psalm 42 and 43 is that God is the health of our countenance. God is ultimately from where our healing comes, in other words, and God is the one who can restore our joy and peace. Because the countenance is often where you can see whether a person is joyful or happy or whether they're sad or depressed. right? So he's the health of my countenance. He will improve the looks of my face, in other words. This is where our healing, this is where our joy and peace comes from, is from God. And one more point. And I've made this point several times, and I'll make it again when we get to the end of the sermon or the series. But you always want to remember to seek God's help first when suffering with anxiety. You want to keep pleading to God for help until He helps you. Now, sometimes we might think, well, if I already asked, and I asked a few times, then and nothing's happened, then apparently God's not going to help me, and I may as well just stop asking because, you know, it just might irritate Him or something like that. But that's not true. Jesus taught us to just ask and ask and ask and ask until He finally gives it to us, if we're asking according to His will. Now let's look at Luke 18, 1 through 8. This is the parable Jesus taught us. In this parable, Jesus taught us how we ought to just keep asking. This is ultimately a trial of faith. You go to God with some trouble, and you ask Him, and He doesn't answer, and you just keep asking, and you keep asking, and you keep asking, because you keep trusting Him that He will help you. And sometimes He'll just let you ask for a long time, and I got the verse that'll tell us that here in just a minute. Luke 18, 1 through 8. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So you just keep praying, you don't get weary doing it. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. It's kind of funny. The guy actually literally said to himself, though I don't fear God or regard man, this woman's just going to drive me crazy if I don't give her what she wants. She's just going to keep coming back, and she's going to weary me, and I'm just tired of hearing from her. So I'm just going to give her whatever she wants and just be done with it. And here's what the Lord says about that. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Speedily does not mean immediately. He's not going to avenge them immediately, but when He does avenge them, it's going to be speedily. It'll happen in an instant. And that happens sometimes. You may suffer with something for a long time and pray for a long time, and all of a sudden, one day, the problem just goes away. Right? The Lord can just do that. So you just keep crying unto God, and like it says there, day and night. And it says there that He bear long with them. So that tells us that God may listen for a long time and not give us what we ask for a long time, to see if we're going to be faithful, to see if we're going to continue to trust in Him, or if we're just going to throw up our hands and just say, you know what? Prayer doesn't work. God doesn't answer prayer. God's not listening to me. My prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. He's not even paying attention to me. He wants to see if you're going to trust Him. And sometimes you just have to ask and ask and ask and ask for a long time. This isn't the only place that Jesus taught us this. In Luke chapter 11, this will be my last verse for the sermon anyway. Luke chapter 11, 5 through 10. Jesus taught us to pray with importunity, which is a big word that means troublesome pertinacity and solicitation. And I'll bet you that definition didn't help you out much at all, because you probably don't even know what any of those words mean either, because they're not exactly common words. But it basically means when you just keep asking somebody, you just keep, you know, just keep at it, and just not give up until you get what you're asking for. Luke 11, 5 through 10. And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto thee, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they're friends, but they're not that good of friends. You come banging on your door, on a friend's door at midnight and asking for a loaf of bread. I mean, I don't care if you are good friends. You know what? I'm in bed. It's cold. I don't want to get up. And no, I mean, you ought to planned ahead. You ought to had some bread laid aside just in case you have a visitor coming. You know what? You just deal with it. Well, if the guy just keeps beating on the door and he just keeps beating and beating and beating and I can't get any sleep, you know what you're eventually going to do? You know what? It's not because you're my friend. It's because you're really annoying me and I want to get to bed and I'm going to give you a loaf. Not because I like you, because I want to get rid of you. Right? Well, here's the lesson. Jesus takes a lesson from this and says, verse 9, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, he doesn't specifically say there that, you know, do the same thing with God, but the implication is obvious. He tells a parable there, and the guy is standing there knocking on the door, and he won't stop knocking until he gets what he wants. And Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, and you'll get what you're asking for. But you know what? When you put it together with that parable, you might have to knock for a while. You might have to ask and seek for a while. It might not come the first time. As a matter of fact, it probably won't. It's going to be a trial of faith. And I've experienced that. And it's hard. I mean, when you're suffering with something and you pray and pray and pray and pray and it doesn't go away, it's hard. It's a trial of faith. But if you continue praying according to the Lord's will, He'll give it to you. And He will, through that trial, purify you and teach you patience and give you comfort. You just got to remember that. So next time we'll pick it up, and I'm going to talk about another synonym of anxiety, and that is restlessness, but that will have to wait until next Sunday, Lord willing. So thank you for your attention this morning.